Well, we appreciate everyone being here this afternoon. We appreciate the fine meal, the good meal we had together, great food, good feast. We appreciate that so very much. Good to have the young fellas leading us in our singing. They'll look back on these days, one of these days, in their lives and think about the experiences they had here in this congregation. And that's as it should be. You Can't Get It Done was the title of the lesson this morning, and I got about half through. And I want to continue that line of thought, but I'm not going to take as much time elaborating this afternoon as I did this morning, but I do want to get these points in. There are just certain things in the arrangement of God that make it impossible for us to get certain things done. Just certain things you can't do. You may try it, and you may think you can, but you can't. And it's just an effort in absolute futility to attempt these things. The first point I want to begin with this afternoon is you can't diminish the power of the gospel. And that's regardless of its historical effect on the earth and the popularity or the lack of popularity for it. Now, things can happen in a culture that can deplete interest in the gospel. It may not be very fashionable for a lot of years. You know, I used to think about, and I wondered about this, when you were studying church history and restoration history, how many hundreds of years it took. Once the apostasy set in, it took hundreds of years before there was a massive social movement back to the Word of God. Now, God is in control of all of that. But it's sobering to think, historically, at times, how little interest people have had in the gospel. Just look at our culture right now, just for a tidbit of a moment of history in America. How many people in America right now are really interested in the gospel? Not very many. And most don't even understand what it is. Even those who are involved in Christendom don't really understand the nature of the church. Most of them don't. But regardless of its appeal or its popularity or its fashionability at the time, no one can at any point diminish from the power of the gospel. You can't do that any more than you can destroy the power of love. God is love, and the gospel is based upon God. And God's making an appeal and making it possible for a man to be saved by His Son, Jesus Christ. And once someone understands the story and understands the motivation and the sacrifice entailed in the story, and then considers himself a worthless sinner on the earth, and he thinks of himself in the light of what God has done, there's nothing like that. In any other religion, in any other book, there's just nothing to be compared to the story of the cross. And hence, its appeal to people who have honest and good hearts. It will always lack appeal to the other kind, but to people who have honest and good hearts, it will always have a recognizable appeal. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of it." In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "When you people of Thessalonica received the gospel, you received it as it is in truth, the Word of God. You didn't take it as some apostolic opinion being socially circulated in Thessalonica for a few weeks. You take it for what it was and what it showed itself to be. The Word of God." That's what honest men do with it. Number eight, though, the second point this afternoon, it's impossible to do this. You can't turn truth into a lie or lie into the truth. 1 John 2:21, John says it sort of like this. There's no lie of the truth. There's no lie of the truth. Truth and lie are opposites, propositionally speaking. If you have an affirmation, then it's true, then its denial is false. And that's what you're into with God and the devil, just like in the Garden of Eden. God says you'll die, the devil says you won't die. You can't reverse that. You can't. And that's not a matter of prejudice or preference. It's not a matter of wish. Sometimes people sort of go from wish to psychologically acting like a wish is actually a fact. I want this to be true, therefore it must be true. But the world doesn't work like that. Wanting the gospel to be true, wanting the gospel not to be true, really does not have much to say about whether or not it is true. But God stands for truth, and the devil, John 8:44, stands for lies, and they're not mixable, they're not compatible, and you can't make the gospel into a lie, and you can't make falsehood into a truth. See, that's always the way that the devil tries to deceive the church. You can turn falsehood into truth. You ought to fellowship denominations. You ought to fellowship Catholics. You ought to fellowship Hindus or Buddhists or anybody else out there, because they're just as sincere as you are, and they're made in the image of God just like you are, and they're just on another continent and another culture, and they came along at another time. But who are you to say that all of these people are wrong and that you and your little group are right? It's not a matter of being framed like that. It's a matter of who does God say is right? Who does God say is wrong? Those who believe me and stay with me are right. Those who don't believe me and who do not stay with me are wrong. That's the way he frames it. So it's not just putting a group against a group and then counting noses to justify opinions. It's a matter of where is God? Can His truth be located? Is truth determinable or knowable? What are its obligations? How can I know that I have done or am doing what God tells me to do to be saved? Number three, you can't convert the devil. And you can't convert a fallen angel. And you can't even convert some brethren once they have experienced everything that God offers through Christ. And they didn't want it. That last part's kind of scary. Now, these are things you just can't get done. Revelation 20 verse 10 says that the devil's going to be cast into hell. There is nothing that's going to convert the devil. The truth has no value to him. Evidently, he understands to some degree his future. Evidently, he has no regrets, no remorse over the way he's done God, what he's done to God's universe, the world, mankind. You can't convert him. And those angels that Peter talks about that have left their proper habitations, you can't convert them because Hebrews 2:16 says that the salvation was not for them. The plan of salvation was never originated for an angel. Now, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but the plan of salvation was never designed for an angel. That's why one philosopher many, many, many years ago suggested, and it looks to me like with some reason, that God gave angels a once-for-all choice. Ours comes over a lifetime. Whether or not I'm going to go with God or go with the devil, you know, and some people are in and out, and they're in and they're out, and they're in and they're out, and then the lifetime's over. One fellow suggested, and it looks like it might be true to me, that he showed the angels, God showed the angels everything heaven had to offer. It's sort of be like what the devil did to Jesus in Matthew 4, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But he shows the angels everything that heaven and the throne of God offers an angel. And you see it. And you're there for a while. But then you make your determination. Do I want to stay here forever? Or do I not? And those that said that they did not, they lost their proper habitation. But it shows you that even with that as an idea of suggested possibility, something had to happen for angels to lose what had been theirs and to forfeit what they could have had forever. You say, I just don't understand how a rational being could turn heaven down. Well, you have to have a certain sort of heart. I guess all angelic hearts are not equal, just as people. Not all people are equally good or honest all angels, I guess their makeup, their personality, and their free will, they were not all equal in every respect. Their wills could be tainted and twisted, and then they could be made to follow the devil, be made to think that they're not getting their full worth. That if they have to serve God forever, they're not getting enough for it. Or maybe it'd be better to be in another situation altogether than to be with God. Something happened. You can't convert one. But the sad thing is, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, that people can get to that point. Brethren, who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible again to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Maybe you've known somebody like that. I know I've known somebody that's left the church. See, the only thing is, I don't know if he'll ever come back before he dies. But maybe I've known a few people that are not going to come back. Because there was nothing else to tell them. There was nothing that they needed to know. They knew it. They understood it. Just like one fellow I heard about told his son, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. That's a perverse will. When you don't want God, you don't want righteousness, you don't want the gospel, you don't want salvation, you have a corrupt will. And there are people that are like that. And you say, well, but can it ever be converted back? Well, I guess in some people's case it can. But in Hebrews 6, in some people's case it can't. When they've experienced everything grace gives, and it was insufficient. It did not offer the thing they wanted most. What's that? Some variation of sin. That's what they changed it for. Some variation of a lie. That's what they exchanged it for. Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Anytime you give up God, you're exchanging the truth for a lie. Well, you can't convert the devil, you can't save a fallen angel, and you can't even retrieve some brethren. Number 10, you can't cancel historical events. Now, there are people that try to rewrite books, and they do this dishonestly. I'm not talking about people that honestly find information they discover in ancient books and letters and journals and people's attics and all kinds of places, material that corrects previously produced information. I'm not talking about that. That goes on all the time. Books change. We'll say, well, George Washington never said that. Now we know he never said that, never did that. And corrections are constantly being made in books. But I'm talking about people that are trying to be revisionists. They want to rework history so that, you know, you come out looking better, or one nation comes out looking smarter or better or less devious or whatever. So you rewrite the thing. You know, sometimes people say, well, history's on the side of the winners. The people that write the books are the ones who win the wars. Well, there is some merit to that, but if a person is honest, he can't just give a personal spin out of a prejudice over the facts of a battle or a war. You have to look in and see what actually took place, regardless of the outcome. There are plenty of people around, and we were warned about this back years and years ago when I was still a kid. People were writing about it, thinking about how the communists would set up a bureau for the rewriting of history. But how many Americans are now trying to do that? To make us think history is not like we've been told. Somebody said, history is a pack of lies you play on the dead. It's really a joke. The dead wouldn't believe it anyway, but you're talking about people that have gone on and you just write junk and hand it out like it's true. I hope it's better than that. But I know this, you cannot cancel, regardless of what you do, in writing material, true or false, you can't cancel facts. They're stuck, whether you know them or not. You can't cancel facts. The important thing is that the most important facts are found in the very book that God Himself wrote and that keeps current. God keeps this book here, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. So you can't cancel creation. You can't cancel the first sin. You can't cancel Old Testament history and the prophecy and the coming of John and the coming of Jesus and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and all of that. You can't cancel the church and how it came and why it came, when it came. You can't cancel any of that. And when the gospel, you know, was circulated throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, that was a fact. That got done. And you can't change that. And that changed amenability down to my point in time. It still affects me in my life. And number 11, you can't forgive what God can't. You can't forgive what God cannot forgive. Hebrews 8:12, you know, there were prophecies that said that God would, you know, remember our iniquities no more. He would be merciful to our iniquities and not remember our sins no more, passages like that. But that was always arranged on the basis of conditions, stipulations, requirements. But what if somebody doesn't want to meet requirements? What if Israel wouldn't repent? What if the people that Jonah preached to wouldn't repent? What if we won't repent? Some people can't be forgiven. Not because of God's will. It's because of God's nature. There are certain things you can't get done. God can't forgive people who die in their sins. And we can't forgive people whom God can't forgive either. We try to make ourselves sound very noble sometimes. But we can't be more noble than God, more loving than God, and certainly not more powerful than God. You can't forgive what God cannot forgive. Number 12, you can't successfully maximize what God minimizes, nor successfully minimize what He maximizes. This is a matter of priority and a matter of value. And if God says you must put me first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. You must put the kingdom first, Matthew 6:33. You can't successfully twist that and get it wrong and be successful. Put the kingdom first and righteousness, I'll take care of you. If you minimize what He maximizes, you miss everything. And if you maximize what He minimizes, like in Matthew 10:28, if you maximize your flesh over your spirit, you lose everything. If you maximize your spirit over your flesh, you win everything. But when you reverse what He says to do, you lose it all. You lose it all. And finally, number 13, you can't open what God shuts, and you can't shut what God opens. This is declared in Revelation 3 and verse 7 in the Lord's letter to Philadelphia. And so, and he says, God has opened a little door for you for a little while. Reminds me of Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. When you have a comment with regard to how God was getting the gospel into all the world in the first century. And God would say to Paul, no, I don't want you to go over here right now. And the Spirit would say this, or a revelation would say this. And so Paul was going to go here. No, it's not time. Well, let's go over here. Well, not now. Now we're going to go over here. Doors can be shut. And if they are shut, you can't open them. Now, God can. God's in the door business. He arranges circumstances conducive to a door's opening, a door's closing. You can't imagine in one lifetime how things like that shift so quickly in your life. And the country you were born in looks altogether alien to you as you're about to leave for eternity. It's hard to put into words how quickly things change. And the door that was open is now closing. And somewhere else, the door that was closed is now opening. I sometimes like to refer to God's, you know, closing or opening these strategic passages or these doors, these channels. But He's the one that controls all of that. We have so little effect on that. It's pitiful. But God can do that. Don't maximize yourself in your own eyes and think you can open one of those doors if God hasn't. But if God does, we want to be willing to be used by God to walk through and to be servants of His. There are just so many things in Scripture that God is controlling. God's controlling everything. And we're just little bitty people. And a congregation is just a little pocket of peculiar people positioned in a certain locale. And great God, our Maker, is watching over and controlling us and all there is about us. It's an amazing program. Let's recognize God for what He is in it, for how He masterfully manages it. And let's see ourselves as humble servants. Simply saying, as a prophet of old once did, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey." If you're this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?